Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Grant us, O Lord, to trust in you with all our hearts, for as you always resist the proud who confide in their own strength, so you never forsake those who make their boast of your mercy. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I have a really embarrassing confession to make. I like Facebook. Yes, I said it. And I don't want to hear it from y'all. Because when I log on, I see the little green dot by y'all's face too. Okay? You love it too. I don't want to hear it. Now, I don't like seeing all the misinformation and the thoughtless memes and the angry, slanderous rants, but I do love seeing baby photos and first day of school pictures and the Halloween costumes. And while I know Facebook can be a stumbling block for envy and a platform for people to write things from behind a keyboard they'd never say to your face, I love being able to see my friends and to see their kids grow up. As some of my friends' kids are now getting into their teenage years, I feel like sometimes I'm looking through a sort of magic mirror and seeing these kids, they look just like I remember their parents looking. They are spitting images. And I imagine when they look at pictures of our kids, they think the same things. Whether it be the way they smile, the size of their nose, the shape of their eyes, these children look just like their parents. And try as we might, there are some attributes of our parents that are absolutely inescapable. Now, I don't know if this is the case or not, but if we believe that everything in this world exists to reveal to us something about God, I wonder if God hasn't created our genes in such a way that we produce children who look like us physically in order to call to attention the ultimate reality that God's children will inevitably look like Him. Now, that's not to say that God's children will look like a first century Jewish guy physically, but we are told that God did from all eternity choose to save a people for himself in order that they might be conformed into the image of his son. And what this means is that all of God's children will be made to reflect to him and one another how he thinks, what he loves, and how Jesus lived. Once you've been born of God, this reality will take place as you grow up in Him more and more until people can look at you and say, that's a child of God. The good news in our text today is that while we might not be able to change when we start balding, the shape of our ankles, or the speed of our metabolism, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can, in fact, change how we think, how we love, and how we live in such a way that we look like our good God. And so, Saints of Reformation, Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of our Father's Word from 1 John chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 28 and go through chapter 3, verse 10, where we will see that God wants us to know consecration. Hear God's word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him then purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. In Dr. Jeremy Pierre's book, The Dynamic Heart in the Daily Life, which I highly recommend, he does a wonderful job of drawing out the holistic way with which the scriptures refer to the human heart and the way it functions. We tend to think of the heart as primarily the seat of our affections, what we love, but the scriptures refer to our hearts more broadly than that. The scriptures paint a picture of our hearts that includes what we know, what we love, and what we do. If you think about it, after healing a paralytic and declaring his sins forgiven, in Matthew 9, some of the scribes were accusing Jesus of blaspheming. And Matthew says, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil things in your hearts? Paul in Romans 1 says that God delivered the rebels over in the desires of their hearts. And in 2 Thessalonians, he prays, may our Lord Jesus Christ encourage your hearts and strengthen your heart in every good work. And so rather than our hearts being narrowly defined as what we love only, the scriptures speak of the human heart as the orientation of our entire person, what we know, what we love, and how we live. John addresses all three functions of the heart in his epistle through the themes of light as knowledge, love as affections, and life as how we are to live. If one single of those heart functions is off, the other two will be off as well. And as one function of the human heart is sanctified, so too must the other two be sanctified as well. Now, depending on what tradition we come out of and who has influenced us, we tend to only emphasize one, maybe two, of the three heart functions. If we're Reformed, we tend to lean toward cognition, towards right thinking. If we're Pietists, we might lean toward volition or right living. And if we're modern evangelicals, we might lean toward affections, having right feelings. But if we emphasize one or even two of these heart functions to the neglect of the others, we are going to produce unhealthy, unsanctified Christians who are actually a distorted reality of who God is. God is true, God is love, and God is holy. And as his children, we are called to be sanctified, to be made more like him in what we know, what we love, and how we live. Last week, we dealt primarily with what we know, with right doctrine. Next week, Devin will deal primarily with how we love, right affections. But this week, John emphasizes how we live, right actions. Now, while that breaks down each of the heart functions simplistically, they're all intertwined such that, like the Trinity, when we think of the one, we must think of the three, and when we think of the three, we must immediately think of the one. But since we cannot hold all of that in our minds simultaneously, we must deal with them separately, knowing that we can't deal with one without also dealing with the others. And if everything I just said is super confusing, we're bringing back Q&A so you can follow up on this later. For now, let's turn our attention to our text today. We're going to focus on John's description of the children of God as those who are oriented toward righteous living. In verse 28, John again refers to the church as little children, as God's children by nature of their adoption into his family, and John's children by nature of his position to them in the church. Remember, he's writing to them to assure them that they are in fact in fellowship with him and the triune God, even if everything around them is causing them to doubt. There are false teachers swirling about with wrong doctrine, false teachers beckoning them to change their loves, and false teachers telling them all sorts of different things about how to live or how not to live. And these people are wondering, how on earth can we make sense of all of this? And so John gives them three commands that we're going to look at today. In chapter 2, verse 28, he tells them to abide in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 7, he tells them to not let anyone deceive them. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he tells them to look toward the love of the Father. Everything else in our text today is a description of what it looks like to live out these three commands. Now we're going to deal with the first and third command before moving to the second, which for you chiasm lovers is the meat that makes this sandwich delicious. All right, first off, John continually encourages these people not to follow after those teachers, but to stick together, to remain, to abide in Christ. Now, you know as well as I do, in our day, the Christian life is focused on the individual's knowledge, the individual's experience, and the individual's response to God. And so we have to balance it out and constantly be reminded that the Scriptures constantly tell us that safety is to be found in the household of God. If you're outside of the camp, if you're outside of the ark, if you're outside of the body of Christ, you are in extreme danger. But if you abide, if you dwell, if you remain and live and move and have your being in and among God's family, then you are far more safer than if you go at it alone. So John tells them to stick together, abide in Christ. And he says that he wants them to do this so that when Jesus returns, they will not shrink back from him in fear or shame. Something we need to discuss a little bit before we go to his second command. We've got to remember, these people, as we discussed, are in the last hour. And John is preparing them for the wrath of God to be poured out from heaven in the destruction of the temple when Jesus returns to judge the Jewish people for their rejection of him and for their abuse of his bride. And so if they go back, if they retreat to the old world, into the darkness of the Jewish people, then when Jesus returns in AD 70, they will be in mortal danger. But if they do not apostatize, if they remain together, abiding in Christ, then they will not need to shrink back in fear when he comes. This idea of encountering the presence of God and shrinking back, as it were, is one that we see time and again in the scriptures. If you go way back to the garden, when Adam and Eve's eyes were opened to their nakedness, they shrunk back and they hid themselves from God. When Isaiah was entering into the throne room and encountered the thrice holy God, he shrunk back and falls to the ground. And when Thomas saw the resurrected Christ, you could almost feel him recoil in shame when he says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Now it must be said that on one level, this shrinking back is 100% the correct initial response for those who recognize God's majesty. And that's one reason in our order of service, we have our confession of sin at the beginning to ingrain in us the appropriate initial response of being called into the presence of the infinite God of the universe. This is one reason the saints of old have knelt during the time of confession. Now we sort of look down on this because, oh, well, you can just fake it and go through the outward motions without having the inward humility. It's the inward humility that counts, but we need not reject kneeling out of hand. The posture of our body is meant to reveal the posture of our heart. And if you think about the arrogant nature of our culture, even Christian culture, it's not surprising that so many of us don't think twice about entering into the presence of God with our chests out and our heads held high. Even if it's an unconscious ignorance that allows us to think and to feel and act that way, we need to be careful if we think we can just barge into God's house, say what we want, when we want, and how we want. To approach God in this way is a very modern, arrogant approach. Those who rightly recognize their smallness and his vastness have always drawn near to him, acknowledging that it is he who has graciously called us into his presence. And so we must do so with reverence and awe, for as the writer to the Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And so John isn't implying that Adam and Isaiah and Thomas were wrong to shrink back, and you shouldn't shrink back when you sin. He's not implying that. Anyone with a properly functioning conscience should act that way. You think about it, it happens in everyday life. Kids, when your parents tell you to clean your room, but you just throw everything in the closet, you're filled with dread when they come in to do the inspection. And they get warmer and warmer and warmer as they approach the closet door. You shrink back. When you're at work and you've made a mistake, your gut reaction is to try and cover it up and fix it before the boss finds out. When you've been looking at things on your phone or on your computer that you shouldn't, when someone else picks it up, you sweat. When you find out your husband is coming home early, you might be tempted to change clothes, put on makeup, fold the laundry, and look productive. That's what my wife says anyway. This desire to hide or retreat when we think we've been caught in something is a natural response. The good news of the gospel, as John reminded us earlier in the chapter, is that when we do sin and when we do rightfully shrink back, we're actually invited to come forward, confess our sins, and trust that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how the Father always treats his children. Think about it. When Adam and Eve shrunk back, God called out to them, come out from their hiding, and he covered their shame with a sacrifice. When Isaiah shrunk back, God sent an angel with fire from the altar to atone for his sin and prepare him for a mission. And when Thomas shrunk back, Jesus meets him where he's at and reassures him by inviting him to touch and believe. This is exactly how God promises to treat us. When we prostrate ourselves in our confession of sin, God Himself reassures us that in Christ we have a propitiation, we have a covering for our sins so that we can be clothed and atoned for and brought into His presence without guilt or shame. This is a wonderful gospel truth that the Protestant church has done a wonderful job of highlighting, that God loves us by unmerited grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ alone. Amen? And yet in our righteous reaction against earning God's favor and against trusting in our own works as the grounds for His love, we've had a tendency to overreact and to minimize the reality, the wonderful reality, that God is actually, in fact, pleased when we do good works. When we abide in Christ, we sin, we shrink back, and we're reminded that in Him we are covered. But that's when we sin. John doesn't just want us to not shrink back because we're guilty yet forgiven. He wants us to not shrink back because we're actually doing good and we're actually practicing righteousness, and therefore you don't need to be ashamed. If you're abiding in Christ and living as befitting children of God, then you can approach Him because you've been forgiven, but you can also approach Him because you're living righteously. Well, we need not shrink back because we have a propitiation, because we have a covering for our shame. We can also approach God in Christ because we have something called expiation, the removal of the guilt and the removal of the power of sin in our lives. Verse 5 says that Jesus appeared to take away sins, to expiate them. But He didn't just come to remove the guilt of your sin. He came to remove the power your sin has over you. Verse 8 says, He came to destroy the works of the devil. But the word destroy is used in a slavery exodus sort of way. Just as Yahweh released His people from Pharaoh's power and enslavement over them, so too Jesus releases His people from the grip of Satan and their slavery to sin. In Reformed theology, we emphasize the sinfulness of sin, total depravity, and how it pervades every area of our lives. But the gospel says, in Christ, it does not have to. In this family, you are not bound to sin. You were, but you've been freed. In this family, because you're loved by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and empowered by the Spirit, you are not under the power of sin. You are freed to actually live like a member of your new family. And when you do, you can confidently run to God without the need to prove yourself to Him, and instead, because you want to show Him you've done well because you love Him. Again, this plays out in everyday life, and we don't think twice. If you've gotten good grades on your report card, or a promotion at work, or you've been planning something really thoughtful for your spouse, you don't have a desire to hide those things, nor should you. And just because you want to share those good things with the people you love doesn't mean that you're necessarily being prideful and self-righteous. Now, you might be, but if your good deeds are motivated by your love for your teacher or your spouse or your God, you can and you should do those good deeds freely and joyfully, knowing that your love and your good works bring pleasure to those you love and to those who love you. So John says, yes, abide in Christ, for he covers your guilt and shame. But also, yes, abide in Christ and practice righteousness so that you can look forward to the smile on his face when he returns and he sees your good works that really are good works. That brings us to then now, finally, our third command, but not our last, because remember, there's meat in the middle. Verse 7 of our text. He gives them a command to let no one deceive them about what these good works are and the reality that God's children will do them. There are two types of deceptions that were going on in John's day and still go on in ours. One group of deceivers said that because the material world is evil, it must be avoided. And the other group said that because the material world is an illusion, you can do whatever you want. Now, for most of us in here, our forefathers may have tended toward the group that condemns more than God. And therefore, we have to be careful that we are not prone to condone more than God. We'll actually see that these are similar deceptions. One is legalism and the other is license. And neither of those are signs of children born of God. God's children are described as those who practice righteousness as he defines righteousness. If you remember when Jesus asked the rhetorical question, who are my mother and sisters and brothers? And responded, whoever does the will of God is my mother and sisters and brothers. And it was Jesus who said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Isn't that legalism? By no means. Obeying God's law is the expression of a heart that loves God and neighbor. Now hear me, legalism is a very real, very dangerous problem that has always threatened the people of God. And we must condemn any and all forms of legalism. But we must know what we're condemning, lest we do not purify ourselves as he is pure. Legalism is not obeying God's law. Legalism is creating your own subjective standards by which you can please God and get him to love you, or at least not be as mad at you as you think he should be. This is what the Pharisees and older brothers did throughout the scriptures. From Cain to Esau to Joseph's brothers, the older brothers, the one who had the father's law first, is tempted toward legalism and is tempted to kill the younger brother in self-righteousness, a theme Devin is going to likely warn us older brothers about next week. If you think about it, though, these are real people. Cain, Esau, Joseph's brothers, real people. And in all likelihood, they didn't start out as legalists. They probably were little kids who loved their fathers, who desired to please their fathers. But somewhere along the line, their obedience became a mere selfish duty rather than selfless delight. And so in their attempt to prove themselves and to outshine their siblings, they made more and more rules for themselves, and they despised others who didn't do what they did, even though their rules hadn't come from the Father. Don't look at that, even though the Father didn't mention it. Don't touch that, even though the Father gave it to us. Don't taste that, even though the Father wanted them to eat and drink and be merry. And their desire to have their own righteousness, their own goodness, over and above their brothers, they created their own rules and judged everyone else when they failed to play by them. We see this in our culture. Don't watch PG-13 movies. Don't you dare listen to secular music or wear spaghetti strap shirts. Don't dye your hair or vote blue, or else the Father will not be pleased with you. One prominent pastor just this week, a man that I really, really admire, committed this exact form of legalism when he said that any real, true believer in Christianity will be forced to vote for Trump in November. And I have friends on the other side that say just as vehemently, with just as much anger and just as much conviction, that any real, true Christian has to vote for Biden because Trump is terrible. Who's right? Who's the true Christian? I want to make it clear, this is not a statement about who you should or shouldn't vote for. But I am saying to make voting for someone, no matter who it, well, almost no matter who it is, the measure of any real true believer is an example of legalism at its finest. Statements like this are the commandments of men, not God. And you can practice these commandments all you want and still not be practicing the righteousness God requires. And that's a righteousness that really does exceed that of the Pharisees. Now, thankfully, some have recognized the wicked deception of legalism, but unfortunately have then swung to the conclusion that every and all call to obedience are legalistic. But that's not how Jesus spoke either, is it? That's not the conclusion that John himself made after walking with Jesus and being taught by Jesus. Yeah, that love the shorter catechism, and it's right when it says that any lack of conformity to God's law is sin. But here, John says something a little different. John says that lawlessness is sin. Us religious people are used to thinking of sin as breaking God's law, and that's right, but there is more to sin in God's eyes than just violating his law. Well, in John's day and ours, there are those who would emphasize certain laws in order to attain man-made righteousness. There were and are those who would disregard all of God's law as relevant to his people. In a response over and against legalism, there are those who are anti-law, antinomian. And John says lawlessness, the absence of law, is just as much sin as the violation of it. While the legalist does, makes, and practices sin by adding to God's law, the antinomian does, makes, and practices sin by rejecting God's law. The antinomian is right in rejecting man's standards of righteousness, but they unfortunately throw out God's standard of righteousness with it, the baby with the bathwater, if you will. They reject rightly man's standards of what to wear, but they also neglect God's standards of what is godly attire. They reject man's standard of how to use their eyes, but they also reject God's standard of what is to be seen as beautiful. And they reject man's laws in regard to how to worship, but they also reject God's law for when and how to worship. So you see, this disregard for law is just as much a sin as the violation of it. And if we follow John's particular use here of sin as lawlessness, we can get a feel for how serious it is to disregard the law. What I've done is I've taken every form of sin. Sin is lawlessness. And so every time that he says sin, I've replaced it with lawlessness, the absence of law. And here, how serious it is. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practice lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away lawlessness. And in him there is no lawlessness. No one who abides in him keeps on in lawlessness. No one who keeps on in lawlessness has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of lawlessness is of the devil, for the devil has been lawless from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of lawlessness, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on in lawlessness, because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And so on the one hand, John warns his readers of falling back into the darkness of man-made laws. But on the other, he tells his hearers that if they embrace lawlessness, they too are practicing sin. And according to John, neither the legalist nor the antinomian has been born of God. Now, before we get into John's final command, I want to stop down a little bit here and say, if your conscience is at all informed by God's word, if you love what he loves, if you want to do his will, then at everything you've just heard, you are likely going to be prone to despair. When you look at your life, you see sins of commission, when you violate his law, and you see in your life sins of omission, when you reject his law. The reality is that this side of glory, before we see him as he is, even God's children still have characteristics of their first father. And so every week we ask God to forgive us of those things that we have done in violating what his law forbids, and we confess that we've acted lawlessly in not having done those things we should have done that his law commands. Just if because you act like a legalist or act like an antinomian at times does not mean you are one. It may just be remnants of the old man. Purify yourself as he is pure. And so you would ask, then, what's the remedy? How do we purify ourselves? How do we rid ourselves of legalism? How do we rid ourselves of lawlessness? How can we not fall into the trap of self-righteousness that makes our own laws and rejects God's? Well, we obey John's command in verse 1. We see. We behold, we ponder the kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Well, what's this love? Or better translated, where is this love from? This love was from the beginning. This love was by his Father's side, and this love of God was made manifest in the person of the Son of God coming into the world to save the world and become the firstborn of many brothers. You see, as Dr. Sinclair Ferguson points out in his book, The Whole Christ, the two great deceptions, the deceptions of the legalist and the antinomian, though on the surface appear to be complete opposites, they're actually twin deceptions. The legalist does not understand how the Father could love him, and so he must make up all of these rules to follow in order to earn the Father's love. But the antinomian, likewise, can't see in God a father who loves him enough to give him good laws that equip him in this life and prepare him for the life to come. So both the legalist and the licentious person do not look to what kind of love the Father has given. They think God is hard and unloving, so they have to earn His favor. Or they think that He's mean and He's restrictive, so they disdain His laws. But brothers and sisters, our God is not like the God these liars imagine. When we behold, when we gaze upon the one true God as He has revealed Himself, we see what kind of love God our Father has given to us. We should be called children of God, and we are. He loves us because we're His. And what's more, because He loves us, He's revealed to us His good and righteous and perfect will in His law so that we might know how to navigate this world that He's created in such a way that reflects Him to it. And even if it doesn't recognize Him, which John says it doesn't, when they see your good works, God will be glorified on the day of His visitation. If we see what kind of love with which He loves us, we will joyfully pursue the life that reflects the family name. After all, isn't this how all children who love their parents well act? Young boys who look up to their fathers want to dress like their dad. They want to use their dad's tools, and they want to treat people like their dad does. Young girls who esteem their mothers want to do their hair like them. They want to cook like him, and they want to care for people like their mother does. They love to hear that they look just like you when you were their age, and it brings them joy to try to imitate you. Now, as their parents, we know they don't do it perfectly, but when they don't, we don't kick them out of the house until they can prove their love for us again. And because we love them, we don't just give up on them and abandon them and try to let them figure out what's good and right, even though it might kill them. Rather, we grieve with them. We run to them. We pick them up and we help them continue in their growth into adulthood. And so if that's how loving parents respond to their children, and if over time our kids will grow up to look and act like us, how much more can we trust? How much more can we trust that our Father responds infinitely better to us than we do to them? God the Father loves you so much that He made it His mission to unite you to His Son and adopt you into this family. He knows that you sin by violating His law, but in Christ He's given you a covering. He knows that you sin by ignoring His law, but in Christ He's given you the power of sin, and it's been removed so that you can grow up in His family. He wants nothing but good for you, and He promises to give you life eternal. If you want to know Him, but you're not always sure how, if you want to love what He loves, but sometimes you get confused, and if you want to please Him with your life, even when you don't, well then John says, and I say to you, look to the love of the Father and let no one deceive you. Don't make up your own rules to try to earn extra credit, and don't reject His will. Instead, abide in Him. Remain in the family of God. Find a mother or father in the faith who does the will of their Father who is in heaven. Let them teach you God's word. Let them show you what's worthy of love, and then go and emulate their way of life. In doing this, when the Lord returns, you won't need to shrink back at His coming. Rather, when you see him running toward you, you too can run toward him. Knowing that he doesn't hesitantly invite you in, but he loves you so much, he worked for you and is working in you to see you through to that day. Pray with me. All praise to you, dear Father in heaven, for you have opened up to us the way to eternal life in the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for all those who have gone before us in the faith and now rest from their labors. Keep us in the same faith and embolden us by your resurrection to be fearless in the face of disease, chaos, loneliness, and every sorrow of this world. Give us the solemn expectation to cheer us that our Redeemer lives and we too shall be resurrected and glorified to live with him in his eternal kingdom. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our resurrected Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever, so be it.